Before the break, we were trying to explain or interpret the phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ, in Ephesians 3 verse 8. We've gone through a stage of trying to interpret that by looking at the key words that we need to look at and the key concepts that we need to deal with. So now we are looking at the context as the next thing that will help us to determine its meaning. And I have mentioned one of the key, looking at the context, the apostle has talked about the mystery of Christ. And some would think it is the mystery of Christ. The apostle has also talked about peace. And some would think or take the position that he refers to the peace that Paul preached. And I said, well, yes, peace is a part of the gospel that the apostle Paul preached. And we also know that when God gives you the kind of peace, you can't explain it. So in that way, it will fit that criteria. We say, whatever it is, it must be something that we can't explain. And peace, if you have it, the type, you can't explain it. And this is why it's quoted Philippians 4 verse 7, where we stop, we're to read before the break. Philippians chapter 4 verse 7. It reads, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now here is what the peace is here. You may be in the most awful situation, and God grants you His peace. And people will look around you, they can't get it. Why is he or she so composed, not falling apart and all that? They don't get it. And I mean, many times, I'm not saying that that's right though. Many times I hear people say, well, he must have killed her, the wife, because he just didn't break down. He didn't just fall apart. That's a wrong reason. I'm not saying that that says doesn't did or did not. Suppose it's a believer who's reached a level that no matter what has happened, God grants him or her the peace where nothing seems to face him or face her. Does it mean he don't care? No. That's why it becomes a peace that no one can understand. That's why it's the peace that transcends our understanding. So sure enough, since peace can be so that it cannot be explained, it fits our criteria in interpreting the phrase the unsearchable riches of Christ. So all I'm saying is, so that the concept of peace is possible, I may also be in the apostle's mind when he used the phrase that we're considering. But it seems unlikely to me since the context. In the context where he used peace, it is Jesus Christ that preached peace and not the apostle. That's why I don't think, even though peace makes sense, it wouldn't fit it. The third concept that the apostle mentioned so far in this epistle to the Ephesians is that of grace. That's the third concept. It is this that we believe the apostle had in his mind. Grace. Now we mean that when the apostle wrote that the content of what he is to preach in the phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ, he meant the preaching of grace of God and blessings of Christ associated with it as part of the gospel. Grace. Now the primary reason for this interpretation is that the apostle has used the word grace so far in this epistle more than any other word in describing God's work in salvation. That's the primary reason we believe that's what was in his mind. He has reminded the Ephesians that their salvation is by grace in Ephesians 2 verse 5. Ephesians 2 verse 5. Look at what he told them. Made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. Shortly after this statement, the apostle again reminded the Ephesians of the role of grace of God in their salvation. Look at verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 8 when he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not for yourselves, it is a gift of God." So the apostle used the word grace, although in the sense of gift, in describing his function as an apostle in Ephesians 3 verse 2. Ephesians 3 verse 2. He reads, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." Now it is true that the apostle had used the word grace more than any other word so far in this epistle, but we are confident of our interpretation because the apostle associated the word grace with the word riches. Remember when I explained the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So we have seen him associate grace with the word riches. He spoke of the riches of God's grace in connection with redemption or forgiveness of sins in Ephesians 1 verse 7. He reads, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." See that riches. That we saw the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here it's called riches of God's grace. He also, the apostle also made reference to the riches of grace in Ephesians. What is it? Look at chapter 2 verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Ephesians 2, verse 7 reads, "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Therefore, when the original recipients had the word riches in the phrase "the unsearchable riches of Christ," their minds would have certainly have gone to the concept of grace as that which the apostle preached as part of the gospel message. That gospel preaching, including the preaching of grace, is also implied by the apostles' assertion in Colossians chapter 1 verse 6. Colossians chapter 1 verse 6 reads, "That has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." Now the apostle in the clause, "since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth," implies that the Colossians, from the day they heard the gospel preached to them, they understood that it involves grace. The apostle then, in using the word grace, here has in mind all that God is in his attitude of love, goodness, and forgiveness towards mankind. That's how what he will be in Colossians 1:8. So it is as the gospel is preached that the Colossians will have understood that they do not deserve anything that God did for them in salvation. So these are reasons we believe that's what he was thinking. That unsearchable riches of Christ refers to grace. So we have indicated then that it is grace that the apostle primarily had in mind in the phrase the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now this then may raise a question as to why the apostle could have then used the adjective unsearchable or incomprehensible to describe grace. Remember, that's one of the criteria set up. If we're right, whatever we interpret must come and be, make sense with that word unsearchable, something you can easily understand. So, using the word grace causes problem. Well, really, the whole concept of grace or of God saving a sinner by grace is beyond human comprehension. You don't believe it? Well, let me try this way. It is because of this, how incomprehensible salvation by grace, through faith of course, is so incomprehensible that many religious groups on this planet have a problem with the gospel message that indicates that anyone, can be saved by grace through faith in Christ, regardless of how immoral the individual is. And you say, is that all? Just believe that Christ died for me? That's it? What about all these terrible things I've done? They say, no, there got to be more to that. This is why it's incomprehensible. Don't think it's that simple. People don't always think it, you know, if it is. So you tell them that's all God's grace. They say, well, I just don't think so. That God, in spite of how horrible you have been, and you just let it go. Because you believe in Christ and grace now. So that's why I say it blows the human mind to conceive of such a thing, though. And so grace is really an incomprehensible concept, apart from the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now here's the thing that you need to be aware of. There are many concepts that you think you understand, and maybe you do. But that's because the Holy Spirit has worked in you, and you understood them. It hasn't worked on an unbeliever. They don't understand it the way you do. So you have to remember that. And so don't use yourself as a measure, because the Holy Spirit already worked on you. So, to really understand further why the apostle could describe grace using the adjective unsearchable or incomprehensible, we need to note few things the apostle has said about this grace, about grace. The apostle indicated that grace enabled him and the other apostles to help lead unbelievers to salvation, as he conveyed in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. It reads, through him and for his own, for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. So he's saying, yeah, I'm an apostle and all that. Because of the grace of God, that can happen. It's the grace of God that you tell somebody and they get saved. Now grace, the apostle states, is also behind the justification of believers. According still in Romans, look at chapter 3, verse 24. Romans 3, verse 24. He reads, and are justified freely. Look at that phrase, by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now the word justified is simply to be understood to mean that God has put believers into a right relationship with himself. That's the whole thing, justification. That's all really come down to. You are now in good relationship with him. Now, no human mind, though, could possibly have come out with this truth that the apostle put here. That is by grace. There's just no way you can say, yeah, it's by believing in Christ. God's grace, I am in good standing with him. So it is incomprehensible then that God will put a person right with him because of his grace. In short, we could not fathom the grace that can do that sort of thing. Putting totally unworthy people like us, sinful, awful, in many, many ways, for God to say, you're good standing with me. If you really understand it, it should blow your mind. Because, you know, if you're always a perfect person, it wouldn't mean anything to you. Because you've always been perfect. So you think, well, I don't need to be put in that standing with him. And if you keep thinking that way, you probably wind up in hell. Anyway. Now the apostle indicates, though, that election is also by grace. In Romans 11 verse 5. Romans 11, remember we've looked at it, verse 5. It reads, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen, look at that phrase again, by grace. Now those who have problem with the doctrine of election do so in part because of the incomprehensibleness of the grace of God that will choose one and not the other as a recipient of eternal salvation. They just can't understand that whole thing because they don't understand what grace is. That's God's attitude to do what he chooses, to show his goodness. Now it is not only election, but also the call itself to salvation is by grace, according to Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. It reads, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So your call is by grace. So to the apostle, grace is certainly incomprehensible to the human mind. It is therefore not surprising that he indicated he would never neglect or reject the concept of grace that results in God giving Israel the law and the gift of life in Christ Jesus. As implied in Galatians, chapter 2, verse 21. Galatians, chapter 2, verse 21. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, one thing is, most people don't really realize, I'm saying most Christians, that when the law was given to Israel, it's a demonstration of God's grace. See, people just, when they think about grace, I don't know what they think about anyway, these times. Now, here's the thing. God knows this is good for you. And when he tells you, don't do it. What is that? That's grace. In other words, he's looking out for you. That's why he said, don't do this. So when he gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, the people would just say, well, it's a law. Yeah, it's an expression of grace. The others didn't have it. The other nations didn't have it. So that's when God gave them all those, what we call the Ten Commandments. That's where he expressed his grace towards them. And as much as, you know, many just like to say, I'm a free spirit, let me do whatever I want to do. Whoever is led to do whatever he or she wants to do is a person left to destruction. You have to have restrictions. If people love you, if they care about you, they must put restriction on you so that you don't harm yourself. That's grace. Well, all we hear is because people don't do that. No. Look at what's behind it. It's the grace. So, if you're left by yourself, if you're a child, for example, your parents don't put restriction upon you, you're in trouble because they're ruining your life. Because if they do, you probably get angry with them, but then you're trying to ruin your life too. But in that case, grace goes more than what we think many times. Now, it is certainly because of the incomprehensibleness of grace that the apostle could then describe it as glorious. Remember, we studied, that's how he described grace as something glorious in Ephesians 1 verse 6. Ephesians 1 verse 6. He reads, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So bear in mind then that we indicate that riches in our context of Ephesians 3:8 refers to that which Christ possesses in boundless abundance. It makes sense then that grace is that which Christ, as God, possesses in great abundance, ready to dispense to us. So in any case, the point then is that the phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ, refers to grace and blessings of Christ associated with it. Now this grace is one that is possessed by Christ. It is grace that is dependent on him. It is grace that he produces. All these assertions are indeed true of the grace, according to our interpretation, that the apostle described in this phrase. That all these descriptions are true is implied by the apostle's reference to grace in connection with what Jesus has done for us. As the apostle stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It is, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That's what I talked about the first half. That Jesus has not, as a human being, when he lived on this, he had nothing to his name, nothing. He didn't have any possession. Yet that's a God man, the creator, who has everything. Yet he didn't have a deed to any house, to any mule. They didn't have cars. Nothing. Yet, he's the one who has everything. So that's why I say he became poor. So that you and I, that he said, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. So grace then, in this passage, of course, in 2 Corinthians, can refer to generosity as a character of Christ, or to his gracious act in accomplishing our salvation. So grace then may be seen as that possessed by Christ, or produced by him, or that is dependent on him. All of these are possible ways of describing of Christ. So it is then our interpretation that when the apostle wrote the phrase, the unsearchable riches, that primarily he had in mind the concept of grace. However, since grace, possessed by Christ, is that which leads to our eternal salvation, then when the apostle wrote this phrase, he would certainly have also thought of the other blessings of salvation that come because of God's grace. We are saying that the apostle's mind would have been flooded with the thought of blessing of salvation. Now anyone who does a serious study of the word and has an understanding of scripture under the ministry of the Spirit, you realize that when you're studying a particular thing, a thought comes in, a lot of other passages will start flooding in your mind. I mean, that's the Holy Spirit popping them so that you consider them in order to help you interpret whatever you're interpreting. So all I'm saying is that the apostle's mind would have been flooded with the thought of blessing of salvation, the blessing in which believers lack nothing in Christ, as he described in Romans chapter 15, verse 29. Romans 15, verse 29. Romans 15, verse 29. Reads, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Now the phrase, measure of the blessing of Christ, refers to blessing from Christ in which nothing is lacking. Now this blessing will certainly include the peace that Jesus grants as the apostle mentioned in Colossians chapter 3 verse 15. Colossians chapter 3 verse 15. It reads, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful. In other words, peace is usually what guides us, but that's what Christ gives us. So the point is that the apostle, when he thought of grace, as he wrote down the phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ, thought also in terms of everything that salvation that is by grace involves. In any event, all we've been doing is just to consider the first purpose of the appointment of the apostle as a minister of the gospel, which is so that he will proclaim it to the Gentiles with emphasis on the incomprehensible grace of God that leads to many blessings. Now the apostle, having stated the first purpose of his being commissioned, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then proceeds to a second purpose. Now we know this because Ephesians chapter 3 verse 9 begins with the word "and." That is, of course, translated from a Greek conjunction that can be used in various ways. For example, it can be used in an explicative sense, that is, for the purpose of explaining what goes before it, in which case the Greek conjunction may be translated "that is," or it can be translated "namely." Sometimes it can also be "and so." In fact, some commentators take this meaning here, implying that the first clause of verse 9 explains what is given in the last clause of verse 8. That is to say, what the apostle meant is that this grace was given me in order that the wealth of Christ be proclaimed as good news to the Gentiles, that is, the plan of stewardship of the mystery might be made known to all. That's how they connect those two verses. Now this interpretation is possible, but because of our interpretation that focuses on grace, The first clause of verse 9 does not seem to be an explanation of the last clause of verse 8. Therefore, the Greek conjunction rendered and is used to join the last clause of Ephesians 3 verse 8 to the first clause of verse 9 in a close relationship of logic. In effect, it is used to indicate that what the apostle states next is an additional purpose for his commission as a minister of the gospel. Now, this interpretation is supported by the fact that the apostle used what's called an aorist infinitive of a Greek verb that means to enlighten, to shed light, or to reveal. Now, we will deal with the actual meaning of the verb in our passage shortly, but for now, the apostle's use of an infinitive is to be understood as expressing purpose or goal for the main verb given in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 7, where the apostle declared, I became a servant of this gospel. I became a servant of this gospel. That's the main clause. Now remember what an infinitive is. A verbal noun. A word that can one time it can function as a noun, or next time it functions as a verb. So here, we are saying that the apostle used it, and he used it in a way that refers purpose, as we're going to see. So all I'm saying is then that the conjunction and, as well as the use of the infinitive, have to recognize that what comes in verse 9 is a second purpose of the apostle's commission as a minister of gospel and not a further explanation of the last clause of verse 8. So then, a second purpose of the commission of the apostle as a minister of the gospel is to teach or enlighten all about the mystery of Christ. To enlighten all or teach about the mystery of Christ. It is this purpose then that is stated in the first clause of Ephesians 3 verse 9 when he says, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. Now there are problems associated with this clause. Now a first problem is actually with the translation of the Greek verb rendered make plain in the NIV, or reveal, or bring to light in other English versions. Now the problem arises primarily because of the word everyone. That word everyone, that is actually translated from a Greek word that literally means all. In other words, instead of saying to make plain to everyone, it means, literally means to make plain to all. Now the word all often causes problem to an average English reader, since it is often assumed that what is meant in the word all is the totality of something. The totality of something. And this causes problem in understanding several passages of the scripture. I'm going to show you what I mean. Because that has caused a lot of, they put scripture, they say, well, you know, even when you try to define relation, they say, what about this passage? Where you use the word all. We're going to see. So, the first passage that I want to show you, that when you see the word all, don't always think in terms of totality of whatever it is. Don't always think about that. The first passage concerns Jesus' teaching on the hatred of his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Again, this is one of those things I usually call anachronism. In other words, we're digressing, but it's important to explain what we're studying. Now, I want to show you that the word all, when you read it in the scripture, does not always mean all in terms of totality or whatever it is. You have to read carefully to know what it's saying. Now this is what it reads. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now the sentence, all men will hate you because of me, is more literally from the Greek. It reads, you will be hated by all. Then you didn't have the word men. By all. Because of my name. Now on a surface reading, the word all, as used in the Greek and reflected in the literal translation, will imply all humans. But that will not make much sense, since that will include believers and all. Because all, if you take it comprehensively, all humans, believers and unbelievers. And it will make sense in this passage. So to avoid this problem, a translator rendered this sentence in Matthew as this way. Let me quote him. This is where he rendered it. You yourself will be universally hated. Say, in other words, that removes the word all. Say, universally. Well, the problem is that that adverb universally may give an impression that the original did not intend to convey, the original Greek. Now, another way of dealing with the problem is to take all in this to be used in an exaggeration, or what they say, hyperbolic. It has been hyperbolic usage in this sentence. In other words, and you know what we call an exaggeration that you purposely do in order to convey what you, the impact of what you want to say. They say it's an exaggeration or hyperbolic. Still, though, another commentator explain all here to mean all kinds of people, including the disciples' relatives. Now, these various attempts to explain all imply then that all does not always mean totality of something. Otherwise, they wouldn't be doing that. They realize that. That's why they're struggling to explain it. Now, in this particular context of Matthew, the only thing we can say with certainty is that all means those who are not believers. Now, see, we have qualified it. That's what we can say with certainty, that those who are going to hate you will be unbelievers. Now, that doesn't always mean that that will always be true, too, because there are some believers who hate believers for whatever reason they do. Now, a second passage that illustrates our point that all does not always mean totality is where Paul speaks of universal sin and death in Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It reads, therefore, just as sin entered the world through a man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Now just take that passage. If all means the totality of human beings, we have a problem. See, in other words, the context helps us to understand all as inclusive of all human beings who have been born in the natural way. That's what the context helps us to know. That involves sexual relationship between men and women, for all cannot mean all without exception. Now, see what that means? If you think all who have been born and don't give exception to it, then you will include Jesus Christ, who although is true human being, but he is without sin. So sin didn't come to him. So you see, all here doesn't mean all inclusive. So these are some of the things that you have to contend with in order to understand when you read certain passage. Now let me come to the one that is most of you probably here quoted it. And let's go, because that's part of what you quote, because you're battling with election. So another passage then is concerned with God's delayed judgment and need for repentance, as the Apostle Peter stated in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 9. It reads, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." See that clause, "but everyone to come to repentance," is more literally, "but all to come to repentance." And some say, well, you see what he says? He says, all is not willing, you know, because he wants all to come to repentance. So he couldn't have chosen any group or anyone. So here, how are we then to understand the word all? Because it's a key passage. Now some have taken all in what is described an unrestricted sense, so that it means any and every human being. Any and every human being. Implying that God is patient with all, not wanting anyone to perish, any human being. Now this causes problem though, in light of the fact that it is clear that God's plan does not call for all to be saved. That's very clear. And there's no way you can read through the scripture and not see that. That is not, it's not his plan for all to be saved. Now others take all to be limited in scope by the pronoun you, when it says he's patient with you. They say that's the key. So that's you, in this case, using it as limiting the scope of all. The sense then is that all that God does not want to perish is defined by you, the believer. Now this seems to be in keeping with the Jewish thinking that God delays judgment for his people so they can come to repentance. Now, so this second interpretation fits the context better to indicate that God's patience is with and because of the elect. Not everyone, just because of the elect. So you see, all here cannot mean everyone. The context helps us to narrow it down to, he's talking about the elect. Say, when he says not everyone to come to repentance, what is he talking about? Not every human being, the elect. But because the word all says it goes away, you see? But that's because they're not looking at the context seriously. Anyway, it is, should be clear then that the use of the word all is to be determined by the context. It doesn't mean totality of everything or anything. In our passage of Ephesians 3, verse 9, where we're studying, although the NIV uses the word every, but I told you all is what the Greek really said. So all is probably used in the sense of all humans that the apostle was able to reach with the gospel. Not everyone, but those he was able to reach with the gospel. So our interpretation then of all as reference to all humans that the apostle was able to reach with the gospel, enables us to correctly interpret the Greek verb rendered make plain. Make plain. Now, as we indicated, the word can mean to enlighten. This meaning seems to be applicable only to those who are the elect or believers, since it would then mean to give spiritual apprehension. To give spiritual apprehension. It is this meaning of to enlighten that is used by the Apostle Paul in his prayer on behalf of the Ephesians that we studied long time ago in Ephesians 1 verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now the same meaning of to enlighten is used by the author of Hebrews to describe believers in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 32. Hebrews 10 verse 32. It reads, remember those earlier days after you have received the light, when you stood your ground in a great context in the face of suffering. We studied that a long time ago. But the thing is, you received the light. That means you were enlightened. So really the point we're making is that the meaning to enlighten as involves spiritual apprehension granted by God is most appropriate for the elect. Now, what we're saying is this enlightenment that the apostle will talk about, it can only apply really to the elect. Not to everyone, to the elect. Now here's the reason. We say this because it is impossible for anyone to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit through the gospel and the individual would not be saved. Impossible. In other words, we're saying the Holy Spirit cannot enlighten a person and they remain an unbeliever. That's not going to happen. Now really, when you think about it, do you really know anyone in his or her right mind? We know that if he stepped up there, there's a lying mind. That once he stepped there, it's going to blow you into pieces. Do you really believe that anyone who knows that would do that? Even hell is trying to commit suicide, which, you know. That's why I use the word right mind anyway. Do you think someone would do that? So how will a person know that rejecting Christ will send him or her to the lake of fire and they say, I don't want to believe him? Do you think that's going to happen? No, it's not going to happen. So that's why I said the enlightenment is for believers, the elect. Now, so, if you think about it, there will have been no proposal for such an enlightenment. What would be the purpose? For God to enlighten a person, for the Holy Spirit to enlighten a person, if only to enlighten them to go to hell. Well, an example of such enlightenment is Lydia, whose mind the Lord opened to understand the gospel of Christ so that what she believed, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. It is, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. Now, yes, you have to remember, this, what this meant is those Gentiles who become part of the Jewish group who believed in the, you know, the God of Israel. But at that point, they just knew there's a true God. But they haven't been saved. So that's when they say worshipper of God. That's what the kind of thing it means. Well, look at what happened really. It said, the Lord opened her heart. That's enlightened. That's the same Greek word. The Lord opened her heart, enlightened her, to respond to what? Paul's message. In other words, he couldn't have enlightened her, and she would respond. That's just not going to happen. When the Lord opens, enlightens, the person responds. So the implication of Lydia's response is that she received enlightenment from the Lord through the preaching of the gospel by the apostle. As a result, we can assert confidently that no one can be enlightened by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel that will not be saved. We can assert that with confidence. However, not all that heard the preaching of the gospel by the apostle responded. It's a question of the way he enlightens. Now, you're here, all of you hear what I teach. When I talk to a few people, I see people who grasp it more than others. How do I explain it? Are they more intelligent? No. The Holy Spirit enlightened them more than others for whatever reason. So that's the thing that you have to know. Only the Holy Spirit does that. If it doesn't, I can wish all I want. It's not going to happen. So in view of this meaning though, that we are looking at, that no one, that we are asserting confidently, that you cannot be enlightened without being saved. Therefore, the Greek verb then the apostle used in our passage could not mean enlightened if all should be inclusive of everyone that heard the gospel or the apostle's preaching. So in view of this, the meaning of the Greek verb the apostle used is to bring light upon, or to shed light upon, or to make clear what he described as administration of the mystery in the words of the NIV. In other words, the apostle's purpose was to explain as clear as possible to those who heard him regarding what the NIV described as the administration of this mystery. So this brings us to the second problem of the clause when it says, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. Now this second problem will take a little longer than we have. So we'll begin with this in our next study. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening, or somebody listening over the internet, but you don't have life yet. You're a nice person, so they've told you. You may even be baptized. That doesn't mean you're saved. But this is the good news. The fact that you are hearing this means that God has a plan for your life. Now that plan should involve him sending the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this planet, took on a human form, and lived among us because he came to redeem mankind. He was without sin. They treated him badly. If you have ever been rejected by people, It's nowhere near what Jesus suffered. When they rejected him, they took him, judged him, sentenced him to death, after having lacerated his back with whips of the type that the Romans use with spikes. When they hit, they draw and draw the blood from the person they hit. And so Christ was bleeding everywhere, so to say. His back was raw when he left that praetorium. He didn't cry. He didn't let out a cry of any kind. He endured it all. And he struggled until finally got to Golgotha, where they laid the cross and nailed him. By nailing him, he still didn't make any cry. They lifted that thing, sunk it on the ground, putting more pressure and more pain upon him. He still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon him and charged, Christ let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you how. Say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what the Bible again says. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That believing in him, you'll have life through his name. If you believe that he went to that cross and died for you, regardless of how sinful you are, your sins were poured upon him and joy. If you believe that, and that he rose again the third day, now he's seated in the right hand of God the Father. If you believe this, no matter how horrible your life has been, it will be wiped clean. Every sin cleared. So believe in him and you'll receive eternal life. The other side of it, if you say, "Well, I don't want to believe him." The Bible says you are condemned already because you have not believed on the only born Son of God. So believe in him and you will escape the eternal judgment of God, because you will receive eternal life and God's own righteousness. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enable us to understand this unsearchable riches of Christ's grace, by which, through which, we have this redemption, so that we can fully appreciate who you are. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.